So tonight is going to be just kind of reviewing what we covered from last year, which was, which was quite a bit. And the way that I wanted to do this is not just kind of take the study guide and review it, but I wanted to do it in a way that you can pull out of this the information that is necessary, so that we don't turn this just into a knowledge-based study, but we understand what it is that John is trying to say to us. So we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at structure. We're going to look at the structure of the gospel. We're going to look at the symbolism in the gospel. And then we're going to look at the first nine chapters that we did and how Christ is defined, or how St. John defines Christ in a number of different typifications. All right. So, and what the structure and the symbolism is already in the study guide. I just pulled that out. The definition, the typification, is something that's a little bit different, and that's why I wanted to add it and give you this as kind of an additional guide, just to kind of put all the pieces together, so we're not just, as we did in high school, learning dates and places. All right, so where we left off was we left off at the second division of the Gospel of John. Way in the first session that I did, we talked about how could we divide the Gospel of John up into sections, all right? And those
Father,
sections typically, go ahead.
I'm sorry. Can you increase the font just a little bit?
Well, you could do that.
That look good?
Yes. Thank you.
Yep.
I need a little more. I can't. Oh, wait. I can do it manually. Got it.
Got it. Okay. So the it from ch chapter one is this beautiful, succinct prologue that John gives us that begins to unravel who the person of Jesus is in his divinity. When we look at the other gospels, they give us a wonderful insight into his humanity, with obviously some divine introspections as we move through those gospels. But it's really in John where he begins automatically with, "This is God." And we have to understand that. So this prologue is probably one of the best written pieces of literature that we have, because he uses the Greek so simply and so well to express this idea, an idea, this who he really is, who Jesus Christ really is. From there, this is called the Book of Signs. So there are many miracles that Jesus does. But if we get caught up in the idea of him just doing miracles, then he becomes just another prophet. So these miracles are going to be better labeled signs, because a sign points to something, and it points to the prologue. It points to this is God. And that what he does, and we'll see this when we get to the definition section, is this is now Jesus Christ, from a symbolic standpoint, being identified as the ultimate symbol of reality. All right. And we'll see that as we move along. So we see now the signs that he does. And I believe it's, I'm trying to remember, seven, I think. So in book three, sorry, in division three, now Jesus is going to move into the beginning of now the end of his ministry. This is really book, I mean, sorry, this third and fourth division is really what Cardinal Ratzinger's book really focused on. And so we talked about a lot of this when we studied that book, Holy Week, Journey to Pascha, written by Pope Benedict, who was at the time Cardinal Ratzinger, one of the very, very great and well-recognized theologians of the modern 20th century. So this Book of Glory is now Jesus is is not hiding anymore, and he's exposing now who it is that he is, and that connection that he has with not only God the Father, but also then the Holy Spirit. For he talks about how I will give you the Comforter, and that be prepared to receive the Comforter when he comes. I must go so the Comforter can be. So we have all of that in there leading up to Holy Week, that Lenten period in Holy Week. And then the book concludes with, as it would any book, with an epilogue. Okay. And what we have here is an affirmation of everything that we've seen in the beginning. The fact that he is God, the prologue, the fact that he was not just a performer of miracles and healings, but what he did pointed to his divinity and what his role is here. And then the Book of Glory being what it is that he's doing for us for our salvation. So the real purpose of why now Jesus comes in the flesh to earth, so that he can reunite that bridge between God the Father and his humanity and his creation that was lost through the time of the Old Testament, right? So that's the divisions that we have. We haven't finished the Book of Signs yet. We got up to chapter 9, and so we're going to continue with that as we move forward going here. Second, okay, any question there before I don't want to be, talking too much here?
No.
So the second feature of importance in the Gospel of John is his use of symbolism. And before we start talking about symbolism, let's recognize what symbols do. Number one and number two are the way that we use symbols from a human standpoint. So a symbol, the example here is a flag. The flag now is a symbol of something that we believe, that something that is integral to who we are and that we want to participate in it. When we see the American flag, that evokes some kind of emotion. If you see the Greek flag, that evokes some kind of emotion. But the problem with that kind of symbol is that when the symbolism of the flag changes, for example, the German flag now becomes a symbol of Nazism, okay, then that is no longer a symbol that we can believe in. So those type of temporal symbols can change, and so they're not a good anchor for us because they're only valid as long as they represent something we want to participate in. All right. Same thing with a stoplight. Red is the designation, which means stop. But we can change that at any time, and we can make that color purple. And purple means stop. All right. So those types of temporal symbols can change, and therefore they're not a good anchor. The second kind of symbol opens up a reality that was not evident to us. Okay, so the example that we give here is a piece of art. So now we have a bowl of fruit, and we look at that art and we say, oh, that's a bowl of fruit. But then we have a cubist version of that, and then he's showing us what the fruit actually represents when it's being used in another manner. And then we have an expressionist art form of the bowl of fruit. All right. So the first one is the first symbol. We see a bowl of fruit, we know what it is. But now when we see it in an expressionist form or a cubist form, now that's unlocking something for us that we really couldn't imagine. And it kind of gets us to thinking. The problem with this is that what it opens us up to is the interpretation of the person who is providing the art. So if that person speaks the truth, then that's a good symbol. But if that person is expressing a reality that is not our reality, okay, then that's dangerous. All right. the current situation that we are involving ourselves with, and again, I'm not trying to speak ill of transgenderism or anything like that, but that has become now a new definition of something that let's say growing up we could not have imagined. All right, but now it's coming to us in another form. But that form is not something necessarily that all of us accept at its very fundamentalist ends. There were some things that we could accept, but now it's being carried, let's say, to an extreme. And so it's interpreted by the person who is providing that definition. So these first two symbols don't, because of their changing nature, are not a good fit for us in terms of anchor of faith. The third one now is something that touches our soul, all right? Touches, and the fathers of the church would say touches the heart. So this means that this is not something that is just rationally based, but it touches a deeper element. We would call that the divine spark within us, okay? And this opens up a reality that we weren't necessarily aware of. In John's gospel, we see this time and time again of Jesus saying, he's speaking to you, the Pharisees who are blind. He's speaking to the people who are blind. Those who have ears, let them hear. So he's trying to unlock a dimension for them that they're not aware of that relates directly to their soul. Okay. The example here I give is of a play. Now, again, this is a humanist, right? I mean, a play is still an expression, an art form, and it's still a human expression. But the idea is that we're not just looking at something, but we are participating in that play. We fall into that play, and then that opens up a dimension for us of understanding that art and a flag could not do. So for us as Orthodox, the first two would be lowercase symbol s. The third one is the capital symbol. Okay, so Dorothy Lee, professor of New Testament theology, in her book speaks about six specific capital S symbols that she sees in the Gospel of John and that we would agree with. And that's what we're going to see when we get to the definitions part of this. Okay. These things are fundamental symbols of our reality in Christ, meaning how we are born, that we are a created being, and that created being came from the Father. So from whom we received a soul and we received a body. And this is now how creation is perpetuated, and again, I don't want to say evolution here because that's not the correct thing. We certainly do believe in evolution. We do not believe, but we believe that is both Catholic, Orthodox, and Protestant, that there is a difference in us from an animal species to a human species. And so that birth makes us distinct in terms of who we are and where we come from. Water for us is also a capital S symbol. It is must be used during a baptism. All right. The signs and miracles are also capital S symbols. Okay. The bread for us clearly is a bread and wine is clearly for us a capital S symbol because that touches our soul. It's not just it's not a small S symbol for us of bread and wine that we say, oh, Jesus, we remember you. This is actually partaking of his body and his blood. And so it becomes a capital S symbol. And then lastly, the fact that Jesus Christ showing us the way that we would walk, resurrected. He gave us the example through Lazarus. He gave us the example through the Assumption of the Virgin Mary. And so we see that there is a bodily resurrection. So we saw Jesus who was dead be resurrected with his body. We saw Lazarus resurrected by Jesus in a body. So resurrection for us is a capital S symbol because we are not Gnostic, meaning that we believe only in the importance of the soul. We believe that the body and the soul are an unbreakable an unbreakable bond that has been severed by God, all right? And we will return both of those bonds together at then final judgment. And that's what we're waiting for. And that's the importance of the resurrection. Okay. So putting all this together, what she sees then is she looks at, and we talked about this also, is how John moves through his gospel using this idea of capital S symbology. So in each encounter with Jesus, the characters that he meets gradually develop and move beyond a worldly and literal response. The Samaritan woman. So Jesus says, "I thirst." So she goes and she gets him something to drink. I mean, this is a worldly and a literal response. But ultimately now understands that this is a capital S symbol of the personhood of Christ that he demonstrates through his encounter. That each time he has this encounter with people, they move from this very base, literal response to now understanding at the end what or who he is and what faith means. And she points out this interplay between symbol and narrative through John's literary structure. So, and many times we've seen this five-point structure happening in the Gospel of John. First, a sign, an image, or a feast is established at the beginning of the narrative. The feeding of the 5,000, the healing of the blind man, the healing of the centurion's son, the change of the water into wine at Cana. So we have something that happens at the beginning that is the background for what will take place between Jesus and the character that he's speaking to. All right. The second thing is that this narrative will then zero in on a particular discussion between Jesus and one individual. And normally speaking, that individual will misunderstand the meaning. What bread do you want me to get, Jesus? If you're thirsty, let me give you some water. How can Nicodemus's answer, how can I be reborn again? So these are examples of this misunderstanding. Three, we see the main character struggle as Jesus explains and moves from worldly to capital S symbolic so that they begin to understand. This leads into number four, which is out of that will come a response. Sometimes that response is acceptance, meaning the Samaritan woman says, let me tell you about who Jesus is. Or the blind man who sees and says, yes, you are the Son of God. All right. But sometimes it leads to rejection. He who does not eat of my flesh and drink of my blood shall have no part in me. This was very hard for them to hear, and some fell away. So that response, and Nicodemus's response also, that response is sometimes a rejection, not always an acceptance. All right. Even Jesus' brothers not understanding why Jesus did not openly go to the temple, Passover feast. And then lastly, this narrative concludes with either a statement of faith or a rejection. So this is that cycle that we see happening with many different characters throughout the Gospel of John. And we've seen that certainly in many of the instances where we've gone from chapter one through chapter nine, mostly chapters, I should say, not chapter one so much, but no, actually there is something in chapter one, but mostly in chapters two, then through nine. So any question on that? Does that make sense? Is that kind of, am I putting anybody to sleep?
No.
All right. So good. So this is, this is how we divided up John's gospel. Okay. This is, where's my annotation here? Oops. And this right here is what we're going to keep in mind, this idea of how these narratives move. And as we move through the gospel, we'll begin to see this less and less as we move into the division of the book of glory. And then in the epilogue, we'll kind of sum this up. So we'll continue to see this, but it will be more pointed discussions with the Pharisees. All right. All right. So now, and we don't have to go point by point through each one, okay, because it's the next three pages. But now what I want to do is I want to identify this capital S symbology to how John is typifying Christ in the gospel. All right. So if you look to the left, you'll see the symbol of who we say Christ is. Christ as the Word, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Creator, the Water of Life, so on and so forth. Okay. So what I want us to get out of this is that as we've been reading through these chapters, we don't want to read it just like a book. We want John's gospel to open up to us and to tell us who Jesus is. This is what John's gospel is all about, is telling us who Jesus is. We've seen his humanity in the other gospels, as I mentioned, but now what we're focusing on is him as pre-existent with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. So we'll just run kind of, you know, quickly through these, but this is kind of what we really want to get out of what we've been studying so far, is kind of a summary. So John identifies Christ as the Word. And so you'll see in those three instances right there, and I'm just taking chapters one through nine, which is what we've done so far. So just those for right now. Okay. So we identify Christ, or he identifies Christ, with being the Word of God. All right. And those are three of the statements that alluded or that spoke of that fact. Okay. But we've also seen Christ identified as not only the Son of God, but equally identified as the Son of Man. Okay. So we see that he has both of these nomenclatures throughout John's gospel. All right. And so you see that there's almost an equal amount of references between him being the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, and then also then the Son of Man that was prophesied in the Old Testament. All right. We got to be careful, because when we look at the prophecies of Moses, all right, and Moses prophesizing, he said, and God will send a prophet. All right. So the Jews were not necessarily expecting a divine being. They were expecting a man of God, but not necessarily they were not expecting now somebody divine. They were expecting somebody like David, Samson, somebody like that. Not Samson, but David or Solomon. And so we have these two identifications of Christ, both from that divine aspect of Son of God, and then also then the Son of Man, and this meaning Adam. All right, but remember, Christ was present always, and that when God speaks, that word is Christ. So the will is the Father, the action is Christ, the sanctification is the Holy Spirit. So John's gospel shows us that Christ is over all creation. So it's clearly, we saw that in the Cana of Galilee. He had the power over creation because he changed water into wine. Okay. When he took the loaves, he multiplied those loaves and the fishes so that they could have as much as they wanted. This was not just Jesus going out and buying, you know, six dozen loaves of bread. This is now John. This is John showing us that he has the power over creation. All right. Jesus walks on the lake. All right. So he has control. We'll see him later in the calming of the storm that he says, and be silent. And now the sea is silent. Okay. And then when he was curing the blind man, he used elements of creation. He used mud and he used water, he used saliva. Okay. And he used those to heal the person. So we see elements in here where Jesus is the Lord of nature. All right. He then identifies himself as the water of life and the bread of life. Okay. And you probably can remember those two. The water of life clearly was in the Samaritan woman text of chapter 4. And then also when Jesus went to the feast in chapter 7. All right. The end of the feast. Christ is the bread of life. That clearly comes from the feeding of the 5,000. And then later, that explanation of Jesus saying, I am the bread of life. The bread that you ate in the desert, the manna, is the same thing that I gave you now. That is going to go bad, okay? But the bread that I'm going to give you, which is me, myself, my body, that is going to lead to eternal life, all right? Also, then John identifies Christ as light. And right off in his prologue, he talks about Jesus now being the light of all people, all right? And that light is what uncovers our sin. So we who now walk in the darkness through Jesus Christ, we have the ability to see what we're doing wrong, to see the things that we should be doing, and to be able to see the path clear to return to who we're supposed to be, which is one will united with the Father. Right? And he relates also then that judgment, that light as judgment. And this is the judgment, the krisis, as they say in the gospel, that the light has come into the world. And that light comes into the world to judge now those who are in darkness, but also now to reveal those who do not cover their light under a bushel, but they expose it to people and they become the salt of the earth. Right. Christ also identifies himself as the new temple. Remember, the sacrifices, as we saw in Ratzinger's book. So Christ is the new temple. So the sacrifice has ended with Jesus. The idea of the animal sacrifice has ended with Jesus. So now he becomes the new temple, and this is what we refer to now as the body of Christ. We speak also then of, we have the symbol of the bride, the church, and then the bridegroom being the being Christ then. So we have this idea that he becomes for us this new home. This body of Christ is where we meet together, where we commune with the one God, or through Jesus communing with the one God. Okay. But Christ is also the judge. All right. And as John says, and the judgment is this: light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light. We kind of all already spoke about that. Okay. He has given, the Father has given judgment to the Son. And then Jesus turns around and says, well, wait a minute now. I do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. Okay. And I don't judge, but if I did judge, my judgment is just because I and the Father's will are the same. Okay. So I and the Father am one who sent me. Okay. And I came into this world for judgment so that those who did not see may see, and those who do see may become blind. And I thought that was kind of, there's some irony too. There's some wonderful irony also in John's gospel. All right. Christ clearly is a teacher. We call him the master teacher. And a lot of what we learned in seminary was teaching the way that Christ teaches. So rather than our teaching at seminary, learning how to be a teacher, rather than using now, I'm not trying to say that modern methods are bad, but the seminary always brought us back to how did Christ teach? And the answer to that is what? How did he teach?
Parables.
Parables, absolutely, right? But I'm looking for something else.
Questions?
He did. He asked questions. Still, I'm looking for something else. Most of his teaching was done how? Or much of his teaching was done one-to-one. Move people one-to-one. So you've heard me, if anybody's watching the live stream, a sermon is wonderful. And people hear the sermon and it's great. And then, one day later, they're like, I have no clue what you said. So, and again, I got to tell the story of I was in my last parish in Flint, and we had a whole busload of people come in from Toronto. There were all a bunch of Greeks came in from Toronto, and so I wanted to, so God always checks your ego anytime you think you're really good. So I did the sermon in both English and Greek. Not the high katharevusa Greek, but I did it in a Greek that was, that was understandable. I mean, not a lawyer here, but, and I made the points very simple. I tried to, I tried to make the points very simple. And so I thought at the end, I was like pretty proud of myself because I gave it to them in English. I gave it to them in Greek. And this guy from Toronto with this very thick Greek accent comes up to me and he says, Father, he says, αυτό το κήρυγμα άριστα ήτανε. So this sermon that you gave is wonderful. Excellent. And I asked him, and I said, what was my sermon about? And he says, να μην με περάζεις με αυτά τα πράγματα τώρα. I have no idea. He says, I don't know what you said, but I liked it because you talked in Greek. So the sermon is not necessarily where people get moved. I have found that when I use Jesus's method, which is one-on-one communication, whether it's sitting in the guy's bar, sitting in his restaurant, sitting with somebody at coffee hour, meeting him up in my office, meeting him at home, that's where transformation always happens. And so that's one of the big things that the seminary tried to bring to us. Nicodemus, the Samaritan woman, the blind man. All right. Now, there were times that Jesus went to the festival and he taught before the feeding of the 5,000. He sat them on the ground and he taught. So I'm not saying that Jesus never gave a sermon, but the transformation clearly, John tells us, happened in that very personal one-on-one relationship. And then lastly, John wants us to know that Christ is human, fully human, but he is equally fully divine. Okay. Mm-hmm. And so he tells us right up front, the Word became flesh. If there's any question, because remember, the early church was battling Gnosticism. That was Gnosticism and Arianism were the first things that they were battling, okay? And so John had to be very clear that Jesus was not a phantom, like Zeus that appeared in some kind of phantasma or something like that, but Jesus became flesh. So he gives us that right in his opening prologue, okay? We see Jesus getting angry, at the cleansing of the temple. All right. We see John telling us that at the encounter with the Samaritan woman, he was tired of his journey and he said, I am thirsty. Can I have a drink? These are very human emotions. If Jesus was not human or and was just a phantom, a spirit, then these things wouldn't make any sense at all. All right. But John gives this to him to let us know that he does know who we are. He has become us, meaning he has taken on the human experience. But equally so, John wants us to know that Christ is divine. Okay, and he gives us that again right in the beginning, and that's verse 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay, and then, as we move through the gospel, through his gospel, we see also that Jesus is claiming his divinity. 5:18, for this reason, the Jews were seeking to kill him because he was calling God his own father, thereby making himself equal to God. Okay. People who tell you that Jesus never said that he was God either can't read English, or just don't understand what they're reading. It's very clear. The Pharisees said, we need to get rid of him because he is claiming to be God. Okay, I mean, that spells it right there. And then if that you don't believe that, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. And this is when they wanted to stone him because they said, you're not even 50 years old and now you're equating yourself to Abraham. So anybody that doesn't recognize in John's gospel that Christ identified himself as divine is not in any shape, way, or shape or form is identifying what is being said in John's gospel. So sometimes what happens is we associate Christ just as a human, as a perfect human, Arianism. Or we see him as only divine without humanity, Sabellianism. Okay, so we have a heresy on both sides. And certainly the correct road is what we hear in the creed, that he is fully God and fully man. So, all right. So where that brings us to is, what I hope that brings us to is that it kind of, without going into a detailed review of every single chapter, we bring out the importance of where we've come so far, which is understanding where we're going. That means that looking at the structure. And right now we're in this book of signs, and we're going to finish that obviously up here because we're on chapter 10, and then we're going to keep moving through that. Okay. We're going to understand John's use of symbology, but not only from a small s standpoint, from a capital S standpoint, and those symbols, capital S symbols, are what I have under the definition part of this handout, which is off on the left-hand side. And what I wanted to do is have you leave with this idea that in these first nine chapters, we have clear evidence of John telling us Christ is the Word, the Son of God, the Son of Man, so on and so forth. Okay, so with that, that's kind of my summary review, and that brings us to about 10 minutes too. So I'll leave it open now for asking a question or something I didn't understand. Father, you're crazy, any of those things.
Is there any significance to Son of Man, the M being capitalized versus not? It seems like I've seen it maybe both ways. And I mean, it seems like a small thing, but I didn't know if there was actually anything to that, like say capital M versus lowercase m in Son of Man.
So the capital M directly refers to him in relationship to the first creation, which is Adam.
So
that's why we have why the Orthodox will use the capital M, because we're talking about mankind, because John identifies him well, the Gospels identify him as the new Adam. Okay, so whereas Adam fell into sin, Christ recovers us from that sin, and Adam lost his immortality. Christ helps us regain our immortality. So he now undoes the curse that Adam put us under.
So that's okay. That makes sense. Okay, thank you.
Mm-hmm. Let's see. Now, see, I was nice on you guys, because what I was going to do is I was going to give you a test. I was going to give you these, and then I was going to have you tell me what chapter it came out of. But I was nice. I was nice to you. So
that would be tough.
We thank you for that.
Yes.
You would have lost me.
You know what? You know, if I didn't, if you just handed it to me, I would have, I would have been able to do it, because I was looking back going, okay, where did I find that at? I gotta go back and check that. So, like I said, I just, not to take anything away from the other gospels, but the beauty of this particular gospel is where you can really see a human work guided by the Holy Spirit, because when you draw out all of these symbols, right? When you first read through it, you know, this doesn't really come out to you. It's not until you actually kind of, you know, get through it. And then you think about all of the different nomenclatures that he uses, because you keep hearing John use the word. You see him, you hear, or you see him use the word Son of God. You see him talk about water, about bread. So he uses all of these. And when you kind of stand back and then you just kind of stack them up and you say, Christ is, you know, this very, I hate to make him sound like a human, but this very multifaceted person. He's not this one-dimensional divine entity sitting up on a throne and looking down. I mean, here through this symbology, you can see that Christ is intimately and actively involved in the life around him. And certainly all of these things are still present for us today, in that he operates for us today as the Word, the Son of God, the Creator, all of these different things. So I think that's just John's gospel is just so beautifully written. But you just you need sometimes to stand back to be able to see that. So all right. So good group today. I'm happy for that. I wasn't sure how many we were going to have kind of coming out of the starting gate, but I'm very, very, very happy for that. And what we're going to do next week is we're just going to jump into chapter 10. All right. And talk about Jesus as the good shepherd. All right. And we're going to get then, we'll probably won't finish chapter 10, but it's not too long, but I'm hoping that we can get pretty close to the end there. And then chapter 11, we're actually going to get into Lazarus's death, resurrection, and we're going to talk about the events then of Lazarus Saturday. So that's what we've got lined up for next week. Other than that, if we don't have any other questions, I will let you finish your glass of wine in peace. And it's wonderful to have everybody back.
Father, I don't know if I'm correct in thinking this way, but what you covered tonight, I'm thinking that each one of the apostles, each one of the gospels, they were addressing a specific group of people,
yes,
like whether it was Hebrews or whatever. Am I correct to think that with John, his audience is everybody.
Because his was the latest gospel, he was writing to a church that was being persecuted. Okay. So he was writing to everybody, and what he needed them to know is that their faith is not hopeless. It's not without purpose. And that the God that they believe in is truly the one God, and that they have been able to see the face of God through the person of Jesus Christ, and that they will be saved, and to give them strength to face the persecutions that they were at that time facing. So you're absolutely right. Whereas the other three gospels were written to, let's say, the Romans, or they were written to the Jews or to the Gentiles, like Luke, this was written to a full audience of people who were facing brutal persecutions. And they needed that strength to know that if they were going to die a martyr's death, that they were doing it for eternal life, for that Christ is their salvation. So yeah, absolutely, you were right on. Okay. And again, Chris, thanks for joining us tonight. I appreciate that.
Very good, Father. It was very enjoyable. Thank you.
Good, good. So and like I said, I didn't get to finish my glass of wine. I don't even think I stopped long enough to pick the glass up. Okay. But that's okay. That's okay. A sober Bible study is a better Bible study. It's not as fun, but it's...
So, nice job.
All right. So with that, like I said, we're back on track. Just keep using that link. I'm going to keep using the same link. That should work. I'll see you, if I don't see you on our Thursday show, I'll see some of you on Sunday. And if not, I'll see you back here on Tuesday again. All right.
Thank you, Father.
Wonderful. Thank you, Father. Thank you very much.
Thanks.
Nice to see everyone.
Nice to see you again, Mark.
Good night, everyone.
Thank you, Father.
Night, everyone.
Have a nice week, everyone.
Thank you. Good night.
Good night.
Good night.